Today, we're going into Endure and Receive the Crown of Life, part 6. And wouldn't you know it, I kept telling you I thought I was going to finish it this week, and then as I was working on it, I don't think we're going to get there. I know, you're all absolutely just beyond surprised. All right, stunned, right? So it's all stunned. All right, so remember, we're in James chapter 1, verse 12, where it said, "Blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Master has promised to those who love him." Now, and we broke this down into 5 parts. Blessed is the man. Then we dealt with that whole idea. What does it mean to be blessed, and what makes you a blessed man, and what does that identify as? Then we dealt with the idea of enduring trial. And what is that all about? And then we started dealing with, last time, this idea of being proved. Okay, having been proved. So let's begin by reminding ourselves that the Greek word in James chapter 1 for proved is dokimos, which means acceptable or approved. So we're really talking about, so when he has been found to be accepted or approved for passing and enduring the trial, for being a blessed man, then he shall receive the crown of life. And so now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, okay? And into this mix, remember, we're talking about the one who is a blessed man, who's enduring trial, etc. Here in verse 18, we're not going to read the whole context, but I think the verse kind of makes the point we need right here in verse 18. It says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the master commends." This is a huge, huge problem in the body. And we're going to talk more about this in some of the next references we're going to go to. The idea of the approval that we're seeking is his approval, not self-approval. So you don't get to decide what he approves of. This is a huge problem when I talk to people and they want to do something that actually Scripture doesn't allow them to do. And they're going to try to spin it and say, "Well, I'm sure he'll be okay with this," and give their reasons why he'll be okay with it. Or, well, he knows my heart. Yes, he does, and that's the problem. You should be scared of that, not bragging about it. Okay? He knows your heart, and he knows you're trying to justify doing what you want, which is not what he said to do. So when you say, because people say all the time, "Well, you know, he knows my heart." Yes, and right now your heart is to do what you want, not what he wants. And you're trying to lie to yourself or rationalize, as we say, a rational lie to yourself, why he's okay with it when he's not. And so we have to be really careful that we're not commending ourselves, but it's the ones that the master commends that are approved. And so we're going to kind of explore that idea here, because that, I think, is consistent with the idea of James chapter 1 and verse 12, that blessed is the man who, when he endures a trial, that the master is then going to approve him and find him, you know, acceptable, and that's why he receives the crown. So hopefully that makes a lot of sense. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have a lot to cover here, and I'm not sure how much we'll get done today, but we'll see. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 1. "For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and the rock was Mashiach." So we now know that it was Mashiach they were dealing with in the desert. However, he says, "But most of them, Elohim was not well pleased." He didn't find them approved. They were not found to be acceptable, for they were laid low in the wilderness. "And these became examples for us, so that we should not lust after evil as those indeed lusted." So let's understand what was going on here. We could get really distracted by two words often in Scripture, lust and evil. And maybe I'll just do a teaching that kind of covers that more clearly. Okay? Lusting simply means a craving, a desire. You wanted something in a strong way. And evil is anything that goes against the way Yahweh intended it to be. It doesn't have a limitation to being the stuff that we think of overtly, like, you know, mass murders or raping or this kind of stuff. No, anything that goes against the way Yahweh designed it, he actually calls evil. He calls your rebellion evil. He calls your whining and complaining evil. That's pretty strong. And so what he says here is that, However, he was not well pleased with these because they were examples of us, because that we should not do what they did. What did they do? They were craving what they wanted in their own selfish desires, and that was not in line with what he desired, and so he calls it evil. So in other words, they wanted to put themselves above him, their own desires above his desires. And these are examples for us. We see this with Korach. Korach didn't like the job Yahweh gave him. He wanted his own craving for his own job, his own authority. The people didn't appreciate just the manna. They wanted to have more. They wanted meat. And boy, did he give it to them, didn't he? Till it was coming out of their noses. And so let's take those examples, because we want to be those in verse 5 that he finds pleased, that he's pleased with, not the ones that he was not well pleased with. And so this is an important thing, because I believe in James 1, the blessed man, which we talked a lot about in the first part or two of this teaching, the one who endures the trial, these are the ones that he is pleased with. When they've gone through the process and they've been tested and approved, then he is pleased if you endured through it. He says, and do not become idolaters, we're now in verse 7, as some of them, as it has been written. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Neither should we commit whoring, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Neither let us try Messiah, as some of them also tried and were destroyed by serpents. Neither grumble. Wait a minute, hold on, wait. It says, neither let us try Messiah? Was Messiah there when they were all complaining? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire? You betcha. And so when you go back and look at these things, when they were destroyed by serpents, he says, neither grumble, as some of them also grumbled and were also destroyed by the destroyer. And all of these came upon them as examples to us, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the whole purpose of all of this is so that, in verse 12, you do not think you stand, lest take heed, lest you fall. See, this is, goes back to what we read in 2 Corinthians, the idea of commending yourself. I'm okay. I get a lot of people saying, well, I'm okay. In whose eyes? According to who? Does he think you're okay? Because I've seen people doing things and asking me if it's okay to do things that I've told them, I don't think that's probably okay. And they go and do it anyway and say, that's all right, I'm sure I'm okay. You better be sure. Your life may depend on it. He says, so all of these things were examples to us. People that thought that they could get away with all of these things. Now, when it talks about idolaters in verse 7, anything that you put in front of Yahweh is an idol. Anything that you put above and in front of, you're doing what he says is an idol. You like it, you desire it, you're putting it above and in front of. So we have to be careful. These are all things that were examples to us so that he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. Verse 13, no trial is overtaken you except such as is common to man. And Elohim is trustworthy, who shall not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial shall also make the way of escape, enabling you to bear it. Therefore, my beloved ones, flee from idolatry, which is the putting anything in Yah's place. So, now let's talk about this trial thing, because this goes back to the enduring trials, which is part of this teaching. He says, understand that there is no trial that has overtaken you except which is common to man. In other words, these are the things that happen to everybody, not just those who believe. So don't think this is happening to you because of your decisions to believe. Things happen to everybody just like it happens to you. But he does say that Elohim is trustworthy. You may not be, but he is. Hopefully we become like him, so we become trustworthy. And so he's, and by the way, there's that teaching we did, well done, you good and trustworthy servant. You may want to go back and listen to that, where we understand and define the terms good, trustworthy, and servant. Part 1 is about good, part 2 is about trustworthy, and part 3 is about servant. You might want to go listen to that. We're actually going to kind of cover that little piece here in a couple of sections in a few minutes here. So he says, but because he's trustworthy, he's not going to allow you to be tested or tried beyond what you're able. Some of you call me up and say, I don't know that I can do this anymore. I know you don't know that you can do it anymore, but he knows. He knows you can do it. Let that be comfortable. I'm not comfortable. Let that be a comfort to you. Do you believe the verse or don't you believe the verse? If he's trustworthy and the verse says that you are not going to be facing anything that you're not able to bear, and also he will always provide a way of escape, which is so that you can be enabled in your being able to bear it. So a way to escape will be provided at some point. Now, of course, it isn't provided necessarily at the timing you want. That's where you run into challenges. I think Israel would have preferred the sea split before they got there and saw the chariots coming up behind them. Because you notice it didn't split right away. See, you'd like it to be sooner. I'm just going to stand confident that it's coming. I know you'd like it to be sooner. I would too. But let's stand confident that it's coming. All right, now, let's take that, and we're building a little kind of a picture here, and let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1. I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter here. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the favor that is in Messiah Yeshua. And what you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust these to trustworthy men who shall be competent to teach others as well. Now let me stop there and say, can we not get a hint from the Apostle Paul here talking to Timothy, who many will use to claim that we don't need teachers anymore, we're all led and taught by the Ruach, etc.? He just told Timothy to take everything that you've heard from me and entrust it to trustworthy men who shall be competent to teach it to others. Paul expected the message that he had for his disciples to be brought to new disciples by people through trustworthy men, not just by the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, that doesn't mean the Ruach doesn't have a role, and we've talked about this many times, and you know that, and we have a teaching called Understanding the Ruach, but I'm just saying is, here is another absolutely black and white example that the people at this time, after Messiah has already been buried and resurrected, absolutely expected instruction to be through men. I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion. He tells Timothy specifically to entrust these matters to trustworthy men who are competent to teach others. Verse 3, suffer hardship with us as a good soldier of Yeshua Messiah. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in the affairs of this life in order to please only him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so what he's saying here is, if you're going to enlist as a soldier, your whole focus is to follow and please whoever it is that you're a soldier for. You're not being a soldier for your own reasons. It says no one serving a soldier gets involved in the affairs of his life. Why? Because he doesn't want to be distracted by the affairs of his life from being on the task that he was given. It's like the famous, you know, guard in England, and you do whatever, and they're not making a face, they're not doing nothing, because they are focused in one laser beam of focus. I'm here to do a task, and everything else matters not. I'm just aware of anything that's a threat. But if you allow the cares of this world and life issues and everything else that are just your personal stuff to get in the way, it could distract you. Could that include things like family members, friends, jobs, and things that can try to pull you away from focusing on your Creator and the purpose He's given you in life and obeying Him and doing His things and doing what's pleasing in His sight? Well, you don't understand. Look, I had a gentleman one time used to come to our Bible studies every week and never came to services except on a holy day when it wasn't on the weekend because Saturday was his tennis game. You laugh because you remember. My wife is laughing. And he couldn't give that up. Saturday just wasn't convenient. Then he's not a soldier, is he? Right? What's going to happen if you're like, let's say you're in a secret service and you're on presidential detail and you're following the president around and you decided to get distracted with something on your phone or something happening with your family? Is that going to work out okay if someone decides to attack the president? Or do you have to have that singleness of focus on everything that's going around, and is it a threat to your job, to the person you're protecting? See, we're told to guard the commands. So you are a soldier, and you're on guard. And your guard duty is to protect and watch over and make sure that nothing is happening to the commandments, and not by other people, by the way, but you. You're protecting them from you putting you in front of what he said to do in terms of those commandments. You're to stand guard over them to make sure you don't mess with them. Because some of you think it's really important that you guard that everybody else doesn't mess with them, and you're not paying attention to your own need to guard over them. We're soldiers. Verse 5, and if anyone competes in a game, he is not crowned. Oh, wait a minute, the word crown was in verse 12 of James, right? That they're going to receive the crown of life. This is the focus of this teaching. He says, you're not going to run and compete in a game unless, he says, look, if anyone competes, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, that's pretty good. I like that. You want to compete in this game called life, and yet you want to make up the rules yourself. I don't know about you, but I can kind of remember as a child, I can watch my children when they do this with other children. Did you ever play in a game where the person who was kind of leading the game was kind of making up the rules as they went along and changed them to their own convenience? Was that any fun? Did that work very well? No, see, that's what we're all trying to do, though, unfortunately, is that the Father's given us the rules of the game, and we want to kind of bend them to our own convenience. He says, look, no, you're in a competition. You're competing in a game, and you're not going to get crowned. Ah, what crown? The crown of life, could it be? I think so. Unless you compete according to the rules. And by the way, according to the rules, all of you that endure and finish the race all get a crown. Kind of like modern-day society, nobody loses. Of course, I think that's sort of destructive in learning that losing, actually you learn a lot when you lose. But these children today, they're crowned and they're given their trophy whether they competed, whether they actually endured, whether they broke the rules or not, everybody wins. What he's saying is everybody wins if you did everything that you were supposed to in the competition. If you competed, endured the trials, and made it to the end, we talked about this from Revelation, he who endures till the end shall be saved. Continuing, he says, verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the master shall give you understanding into all of this. So he's saying, look, if you're hardworking, you should share in these things. But that's the effort that we don't want to put in, though. We're afraid of effort. We don't want to, wow, that sounds hard. I don't know if I can do that. We make excuses. And I always ask people, when did you read anywhere in here? Now listen to what I'm saying. When did you read in your book, in your Bible, not listen to some preacher on Sunday say that it's easy? Does the book actually tell you this is going to be easy? No, it tells you the opposite. This is going to be tough. Why would you have to have the word endure pop up over and over and over again unless it was going to be something that was requiring endurance? And I don't think anything easy requires endurance. Only the tough things do. Continue. Remember that Yeshua, Messiah of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my good news, for which I suffer hardship as a criminal unto chains, but the word of Elohim is not chained. So I endure through it all for the sake of the chosen, so that they too obtain deliverance, which is in Messiah Yeshua, with everlasting honor, with everlasting esteem. Trustworthy is the word, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The problem is you don't want to die with him. You just want to know that he died. But you have to die to self. You got to let go of that me, 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 I nonsense. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also shall deny us. So notice what it says here. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So this endurance thing is big. And we talked about that in the first couple of parts of this. And he says, if we deny him, he shall also deny us. Let's be careful with that. Denying him and him denying us is only for those whose eyes have been opened and ears have been opened and hearts have been opened to receive. We're not talking about the people out there that are denying him that never really knew him. The people that he said, we did this, this, and this, he said, get away from me, I never knew you because you were not keeping the Torah. So we're not talking about those guys denying him, although he said, I didn't know you. You thought you knew me. So in that way, he is sort of denying knowing them. Hey, I thought I had a relationship with you, and it turns out I didn't. The people thought they had one when they didn't. But he's saying here, if you deny him, these people weren't denying him, they were claiming they knew him. So we have to be careful that it's an exact match here. The people that were denying him that are a problem that he's going to deny are those that should know better. He'd already opened their eyes, and they're going to reject him. Now, how do you deny him? See, a lot of people think of it as this very overtly obvious way of saying, I reject Yeshua as Messiah. Could it be a lot more than that? What about when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? What about when he says he's light? What if when he says he's the bread of life? What if when he says all these things and we realize that he's the Word, and that the Word, as we go through the circle, goes back to Psalm 119 and other places where it says that the Word is truth, the entirety of the Word is truth, that we know he's the truth. We know the bread of life, and nobody can just live on bread alone, but by every word. All these things come together to show that Yeshua is all those things, right? All right, so Yeshua is light, he's truth, he's the way, he's the Torah, all of those things. Guess what? When you deny any one of those pieces, you're denying him. Come on now, right? Okay, so it's not just denying him as Messiah. You could deny other aspects of him. He's also the way. What's the way? The Torah is the way that leads to life. That's why Moses says, I lay before you life and death, choose life. So when you deny him, you could be doing it in ways you didn't even realize. Because you could still say, well, I believe in Yeshua's Messiah, but then your life doesn't show it in your walk. Your walk denies him. This goes back to the ones who said, Lord, Lord, and he said, I didn't really know you because your life denied me. Now, with their mouth, they were not denying him. You see how it now becomes more of an exact match. Their walk was a denial of him. They thought they knew him, but they didn't walk it out. And so he ends up denying them too. He says, well, I don't know you. Get away from me. Go on your way. If we are not trustworthy, verse 13, he remains trustworthy. It is impossible for him to deny himself. So he walked out the Torah perfectly. He didn't deny himself. He walked in the light. He walked in truth. All of the things that he did were in total 100% congruence with what we're saying here. So no, he's trustworthy. The trustworthy issue is really about us. Are we trustworthy? Remind them of this, earnestly witnessing before the master not to wage verbal battles, which is useless to the overthrowing of the hearers. Do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But keep away from profane, empty babblings, for they go on to more wickedness, and their word shall eat its way like gangrene. So let's continue through this, but let's understand what we're talking about here. He said, look, and all of you hear this, and you read this, and you still don't listen. He says, don't wage verbal battles. Did you catch that? Was there any ambiguity there? Is anything unclear? He says, they are useless. Okay, Titus 3:9 says the same thing. If you want to just go over there like one book over real quickly, he says, look, he says, but keep away from foolish questions, genealogies, and strife and quarrels about the Torah, for they're unprofitable and useless. Paul's being consistent, no matter who he's talking to, saying the same thing. Stop arguing about this stuff. There's nothing to argue about. Walk out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Be congruent to what you're supposed to do and let the other person do the same thing. That's not to say you can't have a discussion, but he said here in the words again is not to wage verbal battles. That also includes, by the way, Facebook and other places where you're typing it instead of saying it out of your mouth. Stop fighting and arguing about these things. Stop having verbal battles because they're useless. He says instead, do your utmost. Do your utmost to present yourself approved, right? That's what we're talking about here, the idea of being approved. You do your utmost to present yourself to be approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, before you knew that Yeshua was the Torah and the word of truth was the Torah, what in the world could that have meant? Rightly handling Messiah? right? How are you going to handle him? He's not here. He's on the throne. He's invisible to us here. He dwells inside. What were you doing to rightly handle him? See, that didn't make any sense. But what if you understood it's talking about the word of truth? The Torah is the truth. Yeshua is the truth. And all of those things together. Are you rightly handling the Torah? He says, look, do your utmost to present yourself approved. How? By rightly handling the Torah. But we don't, because we want to manipulate it to our own convenience. That's not going to be commending, that's going to actually be commending yourself. It's not going to be being commended by him. Because you're going to want to do it your way and still get him saying that he approves of it. It's not going to work. He says, let me continue down here. He says, and he's talking about these, you know, keeping away from the profane, empty babblings that go on to more wickedness, and their word shall eat its way like gangrene. Humanius and Philetus are this sort who have missed the goal concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and overthrow the belief of some. So now we get an example of not handling the word of truth right. They've taken what is the truth and have misrepresented it. And it's causing a poison to others. Like the teaching out there on the Melchizedekian that's trying to convince you that you don't have to do all of the Torah. Like the teaching that says, oh, well, the book of the law was outside the ark and the Ten Commandments was inside the ark. Well, do you know why the book of the law was outside the ark? I think we talked about this. Maybe I did this in South Africa and I didn't talk to you guys about it. It's really simple. I should have made a joke because it's really complicated. The book of the law was outside the ark so you could have access to it. If it was in the ark, you'd never see it. How was the king to make a copy of the law from the copy that was supposed to be in front of the priest, or the priest make a copy so that in case something, let's say it got wet and destroyed or whatever, ruined, if it was in the ark, you'd never get to it. The ark was never opened. Everything got put in there, closed it up, that was it. Where are the verses where anybody's opening the ark? They needed it to be outside. The Adventists make this mistake. The Melchizedekian guys make this mistake. They try to diminish because it's outside the ark. It's something different. No, it's outside the ark because you needed access to it. That's why it's outside the ark. We have to understand it's not that complicated. We're reading too much into something that's not there. So he says here, look, you have to be rightly handling the word of truth. You need to be not doing these things like misrepresenting what actually happened or what the word says by saying the resurrection has already come, meaning not the resurrection of Yeshua, but the resurrection like of the dead, the one we're all looking forward to. People are saying, oh, the resurrection's already happened. Oh, really? It's causing many to stumble. He says, however, the solid foundation of Elohim, verse 19, stands firm. Having this seal, Yahweh knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Messiah turn away from unrighteousness. So the whole key is, if you're going to claim this claim, then you have to walk away from unrighteousness. Now remember, unrighteousness is a very complicated term. It means not doing what's right. Righteousness is another complicated term. It means doing what's right. But not according to you, according to him. He gets to tell you what's right and what's wrong. And by the way, he does that very nicely in this book that we have. He tells us all kinds of do's and don'ts. The Jews added up to about 613 of them. Now, you may add them up in a different way, but there's a lot of them. And it makes it very clear what he says is right and what he says is wrong. Now, he says, look, if you are going to stand firm on this, because Elohim stands firm and has a seal on it, he says, let everyone who names the name of Messiah turn away from doing what's wrong. In other words, you need to be in line with the commandments. But in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some unto value and some unto no value. If then anyone cleanses himself from these matters, he shall be a vessel unto value, having been set apart of good use to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now let's remember, that is, by the way, that's a great verse to remember when you want the definition of kadosh. Kadosh is translated in English as holy, but it really is the idea of being set apart for the purpose of being of good use to the master. So that's a great verse to use. Mark that down somewhere. 2 Timothy 2:21 defines set apart or kadosh. He says, if then you cleanse yourself of these things, these quarrels and useless things and idolatries and everything else, he says, if you cleanse yourself of these things, you can then be set apart and of good use to the master, having been prepared for every good work. How do you get prepared for every good work? You cleanse yourself of the wrong things and start learning how to do the right things. And then you're prepared. And flee from the lusts of youth, but pursue righteousness, belief, love, peace, and with those calling on the master out of a clean heart. And we do have a teaching called The Pursuit of Righteousness. You may want to go listen to that. But refuse foolish and stupid questions, knowing that they breed quarrels. Oh, but you guys, it's like the irresistible temptation. You can't leave it alone. Someone posts a foolish or stupid question on Facebook and you jump in with both feet. He says, refuse to get involved with these things because they're only going to breed quarrels. Look, I was on a flight coming here, I told you, back from my trip, and I sat next to a mainstream pastor, and I was telling you about that, and I, you know what? We did not fight about anything because I refused to get involved with some of the foolishness and stupidity he was throwing in my direction. I found it that I took it as a lesson in understanding where they're coming from. And for me to be, you know, I teach a lot about what I think they're saying and what I think they believe. I got a good earful of exactly what they believe. Okay? I'll give you an example. I have often done the game with you guys where I've said things like, does God change? And everybody says, no, of course not. So if he says something's right, it can never be wrong. If he says it's wrong, it can never be right. Remember, we've done this before. Okay, so I started to play that game with him to play because he was trying to make an argument about eating pork. Okay? And because he was saying that he couldn't wait to get home, he said, because swine is fine. I said, have you seen one? Don't look so fine to me. Okay, but anyway, he was trying to make this argument. So I started off trying to play this game with him and listen to what happened. I said to him, I said, does God change? And he said, yes. I wasn't ready for that answer. And then he said, on doctrine all the time, or whatever it was. He says that God changes his doctrinal positions. Like he knew where I was going, and he shot me down right in the beginning. I have never had anybody say, yes, that God changes. Because I know in my Bible it says, I am Yah, I change not. So I didn't know where to go with that. I mean, I actually, like, I was speechless. I know that's hard for you to believe. I just, like, looked at him like, okay, I got no place to go from there. Okay, but listen to what that's about here. This is, if I had gone into it and started fighting with him, it would have been a foolish and stupid. I mean, that was a foolish and dumb thing for him to say. And so instead of arguing about it, I just started laughing and moved on to something else because I knew I was going nowhere with that. Because I was already like, okay, we're already off the track here. We've definitely, the train is not even close to the tracks. Let's continue. And a servant of the master should not quarrel, but be gentle towards all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and meekness instructing those who are in opposition, lest somehow Elohim gives them repentance unto a thorough knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his desire. Isn't that the way we always interact with each other, right? Just like that, right? Gentle towards each other, patient, in meekness instructing each other. Isn't that exactly how it always goes? No. But it should, shouldn't it? But it doesn't. I've watched people in front of me, you know, they'll bow up and like look like they were like literally throw down a punch or something when I disagree with them on something. He says, no, no, if you're going to talk about it, you're going to have to teach and be patient in meekness, in gentleness, with the fruit of the Spirit. I've taught this often. I'll say it again now because I think it bears repeating. If there's a topic that you get involved in where you cannot maintain the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc., then don't talk about them. Because even if you were right, technically, you're still wrong. Let's say you're talking about the calendar or the Godhead, nature of the Godhead, or you're talking about something to do with how you keep the Sabbath or the feet, whatever it is, if you're arguing with that person, and it doesn't matter if you actually turns out you were technically correct, you're still wrong. You must maintain your fruit of the Spirit. Paul's telling Timothy the same thing here. He's saying, look, you must be able to teach and be patient when wronged. Oh, no, we get very offended and angry and everything else when wronged. You know, he says, Yeshua says, to love your enemies even. You can't even handle being wronged by your friends. But yet we're told to love an enemy. These aren't your enemies that you're fighting with most of the time, although you're treating them like an enemy. Let's continue in Ephesians chapter 5. Just remember, as we were just reading all of this, all of that part, because we can get distracted and forget that we're reading in the rest of that chapter, was all about doing your utmost to present yourself approved. He does not approve of us arguing and fighting over Scripture. Did we get that hint? He does not approve of that behavior. Have you ever, as a parent, maybe some of you are older, so you remember this more when you're being a parent than when you were a child, had to go over to your children and say, I don't approve of what you're doing. I don't approve of that nature of your conversation. I don't approve of your fighting with your brother, or your sister, or your friend. I don't approve of it. Have you ever done that? Or remember hearing that? Well, I want you to receive this. I don't believe that Paul is wrong. I believe he's absolutely hits it a nail on the head. Elohim does not approve of the way we deal with each other when we don't agree on the word. He does not approve of what we're doing. And we're to do our utmost to present ourselves in an approved manner to Elohim. A worker that does not need to be ashamed. Why? Well, you know what? When we see our children acting that way, don't we sometimes say, you should be ashamed of yourself. You should be ashamed. We use those terms. And why should they be ashamed? Because their behavior was shameful. It was embarrassing to the one that trained them and raised them, which is you. And guess what? We don't want to bring shame to our Heavenly Father either by acting in shameful ways. Claiming to be His and arguing over Torah and other things like that is shameful. So knock it off. Enough already. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1. Become then imitators of Elohim as beloved children. So we're to do that. Where do you see Yeshua arguing with anybody? Now, he did gently and meekly set them straight and checkmate them all the time when they wanted to get in a big debate with him. He didn't argue with them. He's not arguing. He says, become then imitators of Elohim as beloved children and walk in love. Now, he wants us to do this as beloved children, which means that it's the fifth commandment all over again. By the way, at some point I'm going to do a teaching on honor and shame, and it all is going to be starting with that fifth commandment. See, I think the problem is, everybody listen now, all you adults, some of us, probably almost all of us, when we read the Ten Commandments, we skip right over the fifth one because we think it's for children. But let me tell you something. If you never learned it as a child, if you didn't learn to honor your parents, because nobody taught you and you didn't understand it, then you probably have never honored any authority in your life. You probably didn't honor your teachers. You probably didn't honor your bosses at work. If you're married, you don't honor your spouse in the way you should. That fifth commandment is a big part of the reason why you struggle, because you didn't learn how to honor the authority structure. So he wants us to become imitators of Elohim as children, meaning we're giving high levels of honor and respect to Elohim. And then imitate him. Isn't that what we ask our children to do? Trust me, do what I tell you to do. Do it the way I do it. It will be safe. You'll be successful. Isn't that what we do? We want them to imitate us. Unfortunately, they imitate all the things we wish they wouldn't imitate. Because we didn't tell them to imitate those things, but guess what? They were watching. And then you wonder where they learned how to do all the things that they do. And then one spouse will look at the other spouse and go, because they saw us doing it. Although usually they're not that nice to say, because they saw you doing it. Because they don't want to see that they're part of the problem themselves. They always want to blame the other spouse. Don't you love it as a spouse when someone comes up to you and your wife says to you or your husband says to you, do you know what your son did or your daughter did? All of a sudden it's yours. Not theirs anymore. They don't ever come up to you and say, do you know what our... No, it's yours. Do you know what your son did? Your daughter did. We have to become children as we become imitators. And then as children, we're to walk in love, verse 2, as Messiah also has loved us and gave himself for us, a gift and an offering to Elohim for a sweet-smelling fragrance. Let me stop there for a second. We're to walk in love as Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a gift and an offering to Elohim for a sweet-smelling fragrance. So let's understand, and this is part of what came up in the trip to South Africa a couple of times. We have to be careful that we are not messing with the realities here, okay? The Messiah was not a sacrifice. Human sacrifice is against the law. It says here he gave himself up, though. He allowed them to murder him. This was a gift. But let's be careful that we don't turn it into sacrifices, because that gives the anti-missionaries opportunity to attack our Messiah, because they'll show in the Tanakh that it's against the law to do human sacrifice. He was murdered. He allowed it, though. But let's not think. He didn't go into the temple and climb up on the altar. What he did had nothing to do with temple service. It's not one of the five offerings that was being done. To be done that way would have had to been in the temple. Just be careful with these things. He says here that we are to be sacrifice of ourselves. He gave of himself everything, even willing to lay down his life for the brothers in order that we could receive. And we're supposed to imitate that and walk in love as he did. He says, no greater love has someone but to lay down his life for his brother. He allowed them to murder him. It's a whole different thing. Hopefully we understand that. And so here we're told to walk in love as Messiah also loved us. How did he love us? He gave everything so that we could have life. A gift and an offering to Elohim for a sweet-smelling fragrance. So Elohim doesn't think that the murder of his son was sweet-smelling, but the willingness to give all, to make a father proud that he was willing to do all of that for us. He says, but whoring and all uncleanness, a greed of gain, let it not even be named among you as is proper among the set apart ones. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather thanksgiving. Let's catch all of that real quickly. Whoring and all uncleanness, most of us are probably okay in that area. We think, oh, yeah, whatever. Wait. Even greed of gain, we're not maybe so focused on the money thing. Certainly the offering box demonstrates that. I'm only picking on you guys fun here. Don't worry about it. But what he says is this. No foolish talking or coarse jesting. What's coarse jesting? Jesting at the expense of others. Because you see that a lot. Oh, the teenagers especially have a great time. If they can rip somebody or burn somebody, whatever they say, roast somebody, they think this is the greatest thing ever. Listen, if you think you're good, bring it here. My wife's laughing because she knows. I was roasting before you were born. I can roast you right now. Trust me. It's no point to it. Because some of you might think, oh, what are you, old man? You can roast? Bring it on. But we just read that it's against Scripture here. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. And so let's be careful with that. Even coarse jesting, he says, is not fitting of those claiming to be the set-apart ones. It's not fitting. You're embarrassing your Heavenly Father when you claim to be His and we do these things. He says, but for this you know, that no one who whores or is unclean or greedy of gain or an idolater has any inheritance in the reign of Messiah and Elohim. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these the wrath of Elohim comes upon the sons of disobedience. Ooh. Now let's understand the key word here. Let. Don't be blaming the ones with the empty words. Did you catch the problem was you letting them deceive you? And they deceive you because you like what they said. You wanted what they said to be true. You wanted it to be right. He says, so let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of this, the wrath of Elohim comes upon all kinds of sons of what? Disobedience. So apparently these empty words are words that are there to convince you it's okay to disobey. It's not okay to disobey. But that's what we want, though. So some of you have a topic, whatever it is that's going on in your life, and you're going to go on YouTube, and you're going to listen to teaching after teaching after teaching until you find the one that agrees with what you wanted to hear. And you're going to love that teaching. Because you want someone to tell you that what you want to do is okay. Or that what you don't want to do is okay not to do it. That's why so many are falling into this Melchizedekian nonsense. Not that Melchizedek's a nonsense and the priesthood's a nonsense, but the teaching that uses that idea to do away with huge chunks of Torah observance, that's creating sons of disobedience. So be aware of that. Don't be deceived by empty words. Those teachers are teaching you nothing but empty words. Those words have no substance, and they're only going to get you labeled as disobedient. And the problem is I'm not saying they're not going to get blamed. They're going to get plenty. But they're not going to get your blame for letting them deceive you. They're just going to get their own blame for deceiving. You are still going to get the blame for letting them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, verse 7. Don't partake with the nonsense they're spewing out there. They're dishing it out. Don't eat it. Just because someone hands you a plate full of it, you don't have to eat it. Not a problem. You know, some of you are gluten-free, and you know that you have a really big problem. Some of you have violent problems. You will have an immediate reaction if you eat gluten. So if I handed you a plate full of great-looking donuts and bagels and all this glutinous stuff, if you eat it and you have the pain, who do you blame? Me for giving it to you? And you know better. Okay, everybody but Diana, she's going to blame me, okay? Do you understand? You are responsible for letting that happen. He says, don't be partakers of what they're bringing. For you were once darkness, so you were there before, but now you're supposed to be different. Now you're supposed to be light in the Master. So walk as children of light. Yeshua is the light of the world. The Torah brings light. The Word brings light. So we know these are all synonymous. They're all saying the same exact thing. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing to the Master. That's where we're trying to get to. That verse right there. All of this is about doing what? Showing yourself approved, doing what brings approval, doing what's well-pleasing in the eyes of the Master. So you, he says, you were once darkness, but now you're in the light, so you need to walk that way. How do you walk that way? Well, through the Ruach and through teaching and instruction, which is in other places we've read, he says, you're going to make the effort to prove what is well-pleasing, not to yourself, but to the Master. You've got to make the effort to prove what's well-pleasing in his eyes. We've got a teaching called Whose Eyes Are You Right In? You may want to go listen to that again, because that may be your biggest problem, is you're doing what's right in your own eyes. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the fruitless works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of what is done by them in secret. But all matters being reproved are manifested by the light, and whatever is manifested is light. Okay? By the way, the word reprove there may be better translated as expose or prove to be of no use. So he's saying, look, don't have fellowship with these useless works, but rather understand and show and expose that they are just fruitless. And he says, all matters being shown and demonstrated that are fruitless are manifested by light. Light shows you what is now exposed as being useless. Because when people see the word reprove, they think, oh, here we go. I got license again to go around reproving everybody. No, he's saying is that the light shines and shows you what you shouldn't be doing and what you should be doing, and let that light shine and then act accordingly. Walk as children of light. Now listen, he goes this. He continues, he says, for it is a shame even to speak of what is done by them in secret, but all matters having been exposed and shown to be what they are manifested by the light, for whatever is manifested is light. Now, that's not to say that what's manifested is light, meaning so it's, the light shines on you, you realize, oh, that's ugly, but it enlightens. You now have information because the light has shone on it, and you realize and you can see, and you have enlightenment to know that I shouldn't be doing that. I don't need to be partaking of that. So not saying that everything that light shines on becomes light, but you have the light shining, and now you have, and you can see it more clearly. This is why, he says, verse 14, that is why he says, wake up, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Messiah shall shine on you. See then that you walk exactly, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are wicked. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the desire of Yahweh is. Verse 15, he says, walk casually. Walk sloppily. No, he said, walk exactly. He says, walk exactly. Wake up from the dead. Wake up. Let Messiah shine in you and walk exactly and walk in wisdom. Redeeming the time because the days are wicked. Then he says, look, don't be foolish, but understand what the desire of Yahweh is. If you don't understand what the desire of Yahweh is, you are being foolish. And guess what? You might not understand it without help. That's why he gives us the Ephesians chapter 4 fivefold ministry guys that you were told in other parts of this teaching to go find. You need those guys because they're there to help you. It says there in the verses, for the perfecting of the set apart ones. Until we all come into unity, until we come up to the full measure of Messiah, which we're not there yet. So if you want some of this stuff here and you're not sure what to do, you need to go find one of those guys to help you. One of the guys that have been entrusted, as we read in Timothy, with the things that Paul was talking about, to go find other trustworthy people who will take that information and share it and teach it to others. Let's continue. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is loose behavior, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to each other in psalms and songs of praise and spiritual songs, singing and striking the strings in your heart to the Master, giving thanks always for all to Elohim, the Father, in the name of our Master Yeshua, Messiah, subjecting yourselves to each other in the fear of Elohim. So all of this comes down to that last verse there, that as we're doing this, if you're not fearing Elohim, you're not going to be doing this. The reason we all mess up is because we lack a proper fear of Elohim. That's where it begins. Listen to the teaching called the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of what? Wisdom. What else? Knowledge. What else? Understanding. You think that stuff might be helpful in walking this out right? To have wisdom and understanding and knowledge? I think it would. And so you got to start off with fear. That's why I wanted to go all the way to verse 21. Because we have a problem with not fearing him. This is really, really the issue. All right, we can actually finish this up with Matthew 25. This will work out perfectly. Matthew 25. So I told you we'd kind of get there, this whole well-done, trustworthy servant thing, and then we'll wrap it up here today. I feel really good. This is like the first time in a long time I finished what I wanted to finish today. All right, so Matthew 25, verse 13. He says, watch therefore, because you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Adam is coming. For it is like a man going from home who called his own servants and delivered his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and went from home. And he who had received the 5 talents went and worked with them and made another 5 talents. In the same way, he who had 2 also gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 went away and dug in the ground and hid the silver of his master. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 came and brought the 5 others, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You are trustworthy over a little. I shall set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then he said to the one who received the 2, the one who received the two said to him, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You were trustworthy over a little. I shall set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And being afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And his master answering said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Then you should have put my silver with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to him who possesses 10. For to everyone who possesses, more shall be given, and he shall have overflowingly. But from him who does not possess, even what he possesses shall be taken away. Listen now, all right? And he says, and throw the worthless servant out into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. By the way, notice for verse 30, because I know everybody tries to get into this as a, that proves that what happens after you die, some people are going to end up in hell burning and everything else. He doesn't say to throw him in the fire. He says, throw him in the outer darkness. In other words, kick him out of the camp. This is not at that final judgment yet. He's simply saying, kick him out of the camp. He's going to be weeping and gnashing because he's going to regret that he actually has to receive the consequences of his actions. But he's not regretting it enough to have made the right choices to fix things. Because you know what happens is we are these same people. We don't expect that we're actually going to reap what we sow. We think we're going to get away with it. And guess what? When we don't, I'll give you an example. No hands. I don't want anybody to have to embarrass themselves. But a lot of us, don't tell anybody. A lot of us speed. We don't obey the speed limit. And some of us, probably all of us, eventually get caught. And guess what happens when we get caught? There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And naturally, after that weeping and gnashing of teeth, we never speed again, right? Well, maybe for the rest of that day. Probably. See, we're not mad because of our sin, and we're not repentful. We're mad because we got caught. We're mad because we actually have to reap what we sowed because the law actually is being enforced. So let's be careful that this weeping and gnashing of teeth thing is not being read as some repentful person. They're just not happy that they actually have to reap what they sowed. So let's go through this parable real quick here. He goes, he's given everybody, listen now, according to their ability. So he knows what you can handle and what your ability is, and he gives you some. He gives you 10, he gives you 5, he gives you 2, whatever he gives you. And what he's saying is if you do something with it, in other words, you figure out what's well-pleasing to the master and do something with it, showing yourself to be approved, that when he returns, isn't that what the world, he went away, Yeshua went away over 2,000 years ago, and we're waiting for him to return. Or about 2,000 years ago, I guess. And so we're waiting for him to return. And when he returns, he says in Revelation 21, and my reward is with me. But he wants to give it according to what we did with what he left us with. And what he says here, if you're trustworthy over a little, he says, what I've given you is just a little. You think it's a lot, but it's just a little. He says, if you could be trustworthy with that little bit that he gives us called the Torah to do, he says, he will give you the words, well done, you good and trustworthy servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He's going to set you over much. Because what he's looking for is to go through this process back to James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life. That's the whole point. He's only looking to see us be trustworthy. That's all this is about. Can he trust you? Because we're told that he's trustworthy, and we know that, and we stand on that. But the question is, what about us? What about you? Are you trustworthy? You want to hear those words. First of all, it has to be well done. You have to be doing something. You have to have done something with what he gave you. Well done with the things I gave you. You did good. You did something with it. You made some more out of what I gave you. And then the second thing is, he says you were trustworthy. And the third thing, he says you were a servant. You didn't do this just for yourself. You did it because you were my servant. You did it because you loved me. You did it for me. And so that's what we're looking to hear. So I wanted to show you how that ties back together into this James chapter 1 and verse 12 verse. that if you are a blessed man, said, blessed is the man, and we went through all those verses, and you learned about enduring the trials, and that we're now seeing that that whole process is going to get you to the place where he's approving of what you've done, where he approves of you, and that's when you hear the words that sound like very, doesn't it sound like approval language? Well done. I approve of what you've done. Well done, you good and trustworthy servant. I can feel how proud he is of that person at that moment, can't you? Like you tell your kids, you sent your kid out to do something, come back and they did it, and you say, well done, I'm proud of you. Maybe ruffle the hair a little bit, give them a hug, and then you want to do something nice for them. You want to maybe take them out for ice cream, or you want to do something nice. You're proud of them. Isn't that what we want from our Heavenly Father? Isn't that the whole point of all this? So let's be about doing that. Father, we come before you at the close of this part of the teaching, and we just want to thank you for your word and for how it all lays together and fits together and pieces together so beautifully to bring one clear message. And Father, the clear message that we're receiving today is that it's your approval that we're seeking, and that you've given us instruction on the way we receive that approval is by doing the things you've told us to do and doing it in the love, joy, peace, patience, etc., the fruit of the Spirit. That this is what brings your approval. That you've given us an amount of spirit, and you've given us amount of understanding, you've given us amount of belief and enough of information and wisdom and all of that you've given, and that maybe we just do something with it. Just maybe we'll appreciate what you've given us and we'll do something with it, and that you're watching us. Wanting so badly to give us your approval if we would just do what brings approval. You know, we've read the verse that says that we need to seek after and understand what is what is well-pleasing in your sight. Father, help us open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to be able to see and understand what is well-pleasing in your sight so that we can be doing it and that we can be building and gaining more from it, like gaining from the five, getting five more, from the two, gaining two more, whatever it is, gaining more. So that, Father, that you would look down at us and be pleased and proud of us and say, well done, you good and trustworthy servants. You are trustworthy over the little I gave you. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, we just want that joy. That is the reason we're here. We understand that. And so, Father, help us, strengthen us, and encourage us to do our part in this, which is the obedience. Help us not to be caught up in the foolish arguments. Help us not to be deceived, not letting the deceptive words get into our lives that could lead us astray. But help us to stick straight to the straight and narrow and walk exactly according to your word. So, Father, we come to you now just so thankful and praising you for giving us a path to that deliverance and salvation that leads to eternal life. We thank you for Messiah Yeshua and all that he has done and keeps doing and what he will be doing in our lives. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you, appreciating all this instruction. In the name of Messiah Yeshua, we come before you. Amen. Amen. Amen.